I say good evening.
Good evening.
I feel like I'm in a well. Isn't that fun? It's the best thing as a pastor to have your microphone not work well. And it's nobody's fault but my own and the maker of this thing, but that's okay. Pastor Bill's been complaining about it for years, and I don't listen to him, so I don't expect you to listen to me either. But one quick announcement. We have a spring cleaning that's going to be coming this Saturday, and it's at 10 a.m. It says to just please sign up on the event page, and we're going to all enter through the main lobby over in the kids' check-in area, just for security reasons. And this one, oh, this is a post-it from Bill here. I can tell by how large his letters are, just like the Apostle Paul. Anyway, we have just a small request, as the carpets are going to be cleaned here in the chapel tomorrow, if some of the guys wouldn't mind meeting James just over, you know, maybe right in the back, and he'll go over how, as Bill said, we're going to cautiously and slowly move all of the chairs, you know. So he's always worried about damage, you know. But worrying is a sin, isn't it, Mario? Yeah, so we're going to pray for him after the service. It's going to be great. But turn with me to the book of Isaiah. What a wonderful book it is. We're going to be in the 27th chapter. We're just going to cover 13 verses this evening. And the sermon is entitled A Vineyard That Invades the World. Now, if you remember these chapters 24, chapters 25, 26, and 27 all go together. They, in a sense, make up a single unit. And we know oftentimes it's called the Isaiah Apocalypse, or sometimes it's called the mini apocalypse, as it's all dealing with the end times, that unveiling of the end. And so this chapter tonight, chapter 27, is the close of that section. And it is very, very beautiful, because we see in this section regarding the last days that Israel is going to come back into focus, but as a nation. It's not just referring, as it has been, to the northern tribes. And God has a specific plan, as we've already learned in the unit that makes up these few chapters. And is anything going to stop what he has planned? Absolutely not. And what we're going to see is that Israel actually has a special role to place, to take place. But here's the deal. A cleansing has to first take place. You know, we have to be a vessel for honor, not a vessel for dishonor, for the Lord to be able to freely use us. And we're going to see that not only that cleansing takes place, but afterwards, God's purpose through Israel will finally take place, one that he has had planned long ago, but restoration's needed. And so let's just read, starting in the first verse, since we just have 13 verses here, let's read it before we go to the Lord in prayer. Isaiah says, "In that day, the Lord, with his severe sword, great and strong, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, that twisted serpent, and he will slay the reptile that is in the sea. In that day, sing to her a vineyard of red wine. I, the Lord, keep it. I water it every moment. Lest any hurt it, I keep it night and day. Fury is not in me. Who would set briars and thorns against me in battle? I would go through them. I'd burn them all together. Or let him take hold of my strength, that he may make peace with me, and he shall make peace with me. Those who come, he shall cause to take root in Jacob. Israel shall blossom and bud and will fill the face of the world with fruit. He has struck Israel as he has struck those who struck him? Or has he been slain according to the slaughter of those who were slain by him? In measure, by sending it away, you contended with it. He removes it by his rough wind in the day of the east wind. Therefore, by this the iniquity of Jacob will be covered. And this is all the fruit of taking away his sin, when he makes all the stones of the altar like chalk stones that are beaten to dust. Wooden images and incense altars shall not stand. Yet the fortified city will be desolate, the habitation forsaken and left like a wilderness. There the calf will feed, and there it will lie down and consume its branches. When its boughs are withered, they will be broken off. The women come and set them on fire, for it is a people of no understanding. Therefore, he who made them will not have mercy on them, and he who formed them will show them no favor. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will thresh from the channel of the river to the brook of Egypt, and you will be gathered one by one, O you children of Israel. And so it shall be in that day, the great trumpet will be blown. They will come who are about to perish in the land of Assyria, and they who are outcast in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount of Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. Let's look to him in a moment of prayer. Dear Father, we just thank you for the opportunity we have just to continue this worship service by the study of your word. How thankful we are, and how often we take it for granted. And Father, for the many who are sick within our fellowship, just continuing to bring healing to Dwayne, Father God, with all that he's gone through, an infection in his blood, and also our dearest Pat Coyle, who I know from Pastor Bill last night, was admitted back in ICU with a high fever and possible sepsis or pneumonia. Father God, I thank you that you're the only one who can truly make a difference in any situation. And beyond that, as your people adopted into your family, we have access to you and that throne of grace. And we come together as a family tonight with those petitions for Dwayne and of course, Pat Coy and anyone else who may be ill in our fellowship. But Lord, prepare our hearts, not just for the study of your word today, but also as we celebrate Sunday, your resurrection. May we be a light to all those who you are sending to worship with us on that day, and especially to those who are lost and seeking you. May we be your instruments in which they find you. We thank you and we praise you. In the mighty name of Christ Jesus, we pray. And God's people say, amen. Amen, right? Amen. Can we have fun tonight? You see, when you become a father, I learned something. Mario told me about it, but I didn't. I don't listen to him most of the time. But he said, you're going to learn what fatigue really is and lack of sleep. And I don't think I'm ever going to sleep again, you know, and that's okay. If there's anything worth waking up for, it's changing a diaper, right? <You know? laughs> Isn't God good? Thank you for your prayers for Willa. She's doing much better. You know, it's a day at a time, but she's almost 100%, so I thank you for that. And so here in this chapter, we come across that phrase that we've heard so much in Isaiah, and it's in that day that we know, dealing with prophetic prophecy, sometimes it was fulfilled in Isaiah's day, and sometimes it was fulfilled, sometimes 100 or 150 years later, but we still have prophecy that's yet to be fulfilled, and I know that God is going to fulfill it. But here, it's used four times in that day, just in this chapter, in verse 1, 2, 12, and 13, all referring to that final intervention that we know Yahweh is going to bring. And so it says, in that day, the Lord, with his severe sword, great and strong, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, that twisted serpent, and he shall slay the reptile that is in the sea. You know, there's a lot that we could say about that. There's a lot of theologians debate on whether this belonged at the end of the last chapter, at the beginning of this chapter. And, well, you know, we can build a bridge and get over it. It's not going to, you know, make that much of a difference in our interpretation of the text. But what I think is important that we don't forget that it's being used poetically here to refer, obviously, to Egypt, which was the first adversary of God's people and kept them in bondage just for a short period of time, right? No, a long time in horrible bondage and horrible slavery. And so, as I said, that was their first major adversary. But in the context of this passage and really in anything that believers are dealing with in this life, there is something that's very much represented that's easy to miss, because Leviathan is representing something that only God can change. He's the only one that can defeat it. If you want to study it out through Scripture, I could preach just on this verse. And we know, of course, it's a reference to who? The serpent, which is Satan. Of course we know that. But you see, them being in bondage and slavery, forced to forced to leave their own homeland, forced to intermarry, do you think that didn't have a drastic effect on them? Well, of course it did. It's easy to come here tonight when everything's going well in our nation. Yeah, right. And, you know, seemingly well, right, in comparison to other places, and worship the Lord. But can we worship Him if we were being exiled right now or in slavery with another country? You know, we're so blessed, and it's easy to forget that. But the fact of the matter is that God's going to take care of it. He's going to judge the wicked, and as He says, He's going to do it with His sword. And I, like I said, when we studied this, these four chapters or so, I took great comfort knowing in that God has a plan, that it was established long ago, and that His ways are past finding out. And so I don't have to worry about it. I know that He's going to right all those wrongs, because there is no enemy that can defeat God's purposes. And anything that He sets out to do, is it going to be accomplished? Hello. I said, is God going to do what He says He's going to do? Okay, I'm making sure y'all are awake tonight. It's a little hot in here. I don't mind preaching on hell, though, if we could do that, or we could turn it down. It might just be me, but here, this is the thing, and I forget this a lot, is that we can't handle what only God can do. Hello. How often do we try to clean ourselves up instead of going to Him? That's just one example. You know, we try to face things in this life, no matter how small or how great, and we do it in our own power, our own ability, our own intellect. We've seen this throughout our study in Isaiah. If we just had the right alliance or the right military, that's what's going to, you know, bring us freedom. But that didn't happen, did it? No. We'd have to have something, and that's the Holy Spirit. We have to have that spiritual discernment in who we face, which is Satan. Here referred to as Leviathan, or as we know, the serpent. We know from 2 Corinthians 11:13 that he is a deceiver, is he not? And when you're deceived, do you know that you're deceived? No, that's the problem. And so we have to be guided by the Holy Spirit to have that discernment between what is right and what is wrong, or what is real and what is not. When it speaks of Satan being the prince and the power of the air, it's a play on words in the Greek that speaks of how he will settle in a situation that's going on, and like a fog or like a mist. And you'll say, I see what's happening, but you don't see what's happening. Why? Because he is a deceiver. He is the father of lies. And, you know, here's the thing. Nothing's changed. You know, we look around the world today, and we also compare it, as I know all of you have, to the things that we've seen in Isaiah, and we see a correlation. Now, why is that? Well, God's Word is living, and it's alive, and it's true. But also, there's something that hasn't changed, and that's Satan. That's the demons that have been behind all of those wicked leaders that from the fall until now. What has changed? Not the powers of darkness. And so we see that repetition, and it's like, what is that? What is this correlation between then and now? Well, oftentimes it's the same wicked demon that's behind it. And we see that in different parts of the world. And so unless we're being guided by the Holy Spirit, we're going to be outwitted. We're not going to have the victory against Satan. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 2:11, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. So we know that we have to have the Holy Spirit there. But then we have this big contrast. God is wiping out Leviathan. Okay, but look here, in 2 through 6 we have something, and it's a new song of the vineyard. And I love this. It's like, as I say, it's a major contrast. But do y'all remember the original song that we studied of the vineyard that was back in chapter 5? I can't believe y'all haven't. It's only been about 18 months since I was in chapter 5 or something like that. Remember, we had a song of the vineyard which was called the song of the vineyard in chapter 5. And so we have a comparison here, because remember, it had no fruit. There was no rain. We know that it had been abandoned, and there was thorns and briars that were over it, and it was completely overrun. But in this chapter, in this song of the vineyard, in these few verses, we have fruit. We see that we have rain, so water is being provided. And we also see that it's guarded. There's going to be no thorns. There's going to be no briars, and it's going to spread out. And it says, in that day, verse 2, sing to her a vineyard of red wine. And that's not where, is that Neil Diamond wrote that song, Red, Red Wine? That's not where he got it. Someone asked me that. I said, no, you heathen. Why are you even bringing him up? In that day, of course, looking to a time yet future, when that judgment of the first song of the vineyard will be reversed. But remember in chapter 5, did the Lord spare any expense in everything that he did preparing that vineyard? No. I mean, from the choicest vines, everything that he did. And we even studied then, just the amount of effort to have a vineyard was unbelievable. Just removing the stones alone, they're not little pebbles. I mean, and to do everything right, to believe that it's going to be something productive to the point where you actually are ready to press it. You get everything ready to extract the juices, and then you come and there's nothing there. That's what you call disappointment, because it produced wild grapes. And so what did God do? Well, because of their sin, he allowed the enemies to come and overrun her. But in 27, what is so neat, and I can't wait till we get to some of the happier times, and not just the judgment here in Isaiah, but instead of the world invading that vineyard, because that's what that was a picture of. It's a picture of not following the Lord in chapter 5, not seeking him as your source and not a resource. Instead of the world coming in, the enemies, and just destroying everything, we have a vineyard that is going to invade the world, and it's with a fruit that God's going to produce. Isn't that neat? That final fulfillment that God made to Abraham, the fulfillment of that promise there in Genesis 12, if you want to read it later. And who's singing now? Did you notice that it's God? That it's the Lord who's singing here? What a difference, because in chapters 24, 25, and 26, God's people were the ones singing to him. But now he sings, the Lord, he sings over his people in this final song of the end times. And from his intervention that he brings, it comes not only a final deliverance of his people, but also the preservation of his people. Look what he does to his vineyard in verse 3. He says, I, the Lord, keep it. I water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I keep it night and day. And so the Lord himself, he's the farmer here. He's the one that is keeping. He is the one that is watching his vineyard, providing every need that's there. I mean, you see that he keeps it, that he waters it, that it's a 24/7 job, right? Does he ever stop caring for it? No, this is very different. And then look, fury is not in me, he says. Who would set briars and thorns against me in battle? I'd go through them. I'd burn them together. And so in chapter 5, what did God call? Well, he called the briars and thorns. That was a poetic way to say what? The enemies. If you want to be laden down with iniquity and sin, you don't want to remember me and the covenant that we made, judgment came. And so here it's different, because he's saying, I just wish somebody would try something, in a sense. Why? Because when his people are in a right standing with him, it gives him the freedom to act in their lives in a way that he couldn't otherwise. We know that pride and that sin, someone that walks in that spirit of pride, is God able to use them? No. We see a constant humbling of God's people, and even at times the enemies, even Assyria, the rod of God's anger. Why? Because they started thinking that they were the ones that were the real power. But we know that the power of the enemy is illusionary. We learned that already. But this judgment of his people is finally over here, that faithful remnant. But look in 5, it says, or, here's an alternative, let him take hold of my strength. Why? It says that he may make peace with me, and he shall make peace with me. Did you see that's God's grace and his mercy? I mean, he offers an alternative to his enemies, to the enemies of his own people. And did they not do a lot of destruction to his vineyard? Absolutely. But look what he says. Let him take hold of my strength or my stronghold. And so he offers an opportunity of reconciliation if they'll take hold of him. Not some place or a physical structure, but the Spirit, the one true living God. If they'll look to him and they'll forsake all of those pagan deities that they look to. As David says, he uses the same word here, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Remember in Psalm 27:1, whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? This is his request. He goes, I can be your strength if you come to me, if you repent. Isn't that amazing? And then look, it says, that they make peace with me, or he shall make peace. It's the same then, it's the same now, and that's only a sincere, personal relationship with Jesus Christ can bring peace in our lives. Amen. That's it. Doesn't mean we're not going to have problems. It doesn't mean that there's not going to be a storm and everything's just going to be great in your life. But it means in the midst of it, when we're standing on the rock, what happens? We don't lose. We have the victory. We can see everything that's going on in this life and in this world, and it doesn't trouble us, because I don't have to say, well, if we only had a bigger military, because my hope isn't in the military. I love our nation. I'm praying for it. I pray for the government, but I'm saved by grace, not by the government. Yes. Praise the Lord. Aren't you glad? Amen. And so our hope can't ever be misplaced. What it is when we get in trouble. And so we have to have that personal relationship, because that's where true safety is. But look in 6. Those who come, he shall cause to take root in Jacob. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. Now, we've learned already, Jacob, Israel, there were references to the northern kingdom of those 10 tribes there. But from a New Testament perspective, it's quite obvious what's being said here, because the people of God are bringing this worldwide blessing, basically. It says, fill the face of the world with fruit. What is that speaking of? Well, not only the rebirth of Israel as a nation, but it's also speaking of the spread of the gospel message. Is it still bearing fruit today? Yeah, people are still coming to the Lord. Can you believe it? Even in America. Maybe California, I don't know. Most of you try to come here, and I'm thankful, so I don't know what they're doing out there. I've been told not to go. But this is their impact, you see. It's the spread of God's word. But what I forget, and I think it's easy to, is that I like to sow seed, don't you, for the Lord? Amen? It's a wonderful thing to be used by God. And you know, I know people, I've sowed seed in their lives for years and years and years. I've never seen anything happen. Have that happened to y'all? Did you know that it's not my responsibility, though, as a sower, for fruit to be born? Isn't that wonderful? I mean, when we start looking to ourselves, I mean, what grows and what does not grow is not up to me. But we are called to sow. You see, God is what causes growth. We know from 1 Corinthians 3:7, it says, so then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters. It says, but God gives what? The increase. You see, he is the one that can cause growth, and he's the only one who can. So don't ever stop sowing. Don't ever stop loving people in the way that God has called us to. Don't ever do that. You don't know who God is going to send to water it. But don't be discouraged and say, I can't believe nothing has happened yet. Listen, God has a plan, and he has a purpose. And all we need to do is let go and let God, as I've heard Pastor Bill say many times, because the work is the Lord's. But look at how he's dealt with Israel, his people here, verse 7. Has he struck Israel as he struck those who struck him? Or has he been slain according to the slaughter of those who were slain by him? Important question. Did God strike Israel the same way that he struck Israel's enemies? Well, no, I don't think so at all. Were they guilty, God's people? Yeah, big time. They were laden with sin and iniquity, but we saw that. They're pulling it around like a little wheelbarrow, a little red wagon, right? They're just loaded up, being slaves to sin. Let me just put the chains back on. Amen? Aren't you glad y'all never do that, right? No, we don't fall into that trap. No, they were guilty. They were guilty of sin. They were guilty of breaking the covenant that God made. But God disciplined them as a father, did he not? Didn't that change everything? And not just any father, a father who loves his children. You know, you can have a father discipline you, and it's not, you know, a heavenly, amen? But anyway, but he disciplined them for a purpose. It wasn't to break them. It was to make them. He was molding and he was shaping. And even in our life, I'm so thankful that he does discipline us. He removes things in our lives. He prunes us for so that we will bear more fruit, because the fruit of the Spirit is of the Spirit. He's producing it. Aren't you thankful? A lot of it's hard. But those trials that we're going through in our life, I love what Pastor Bill said in James. It's not a demotion, it's a promotion. God's doing something great, and a great example of that was, of course, in Joseph's life. But the discipline that God brought to their enemies, that was everlasting judgment. That was completely different from the judgment that he brought to his people. Because we could say, well, where is Assyria? Or where is Babylon? Where is Israel? I know where it is. A nation once again. 1948, did it not? A people dispersed. I mean, my God, talk about Satan and his schemes. Yet it didn't stop the plan of God. They never lost their Jewish identity. That's an amazing thing. And only the Lord can do something like that. But how does he discipline? Well, look in 8. He says, in measure, so important. By sending it away, you contended with it. He removes it by his rough wind in the day of the east wind. And so it's saying that the judgment or God's punishment that he brings upon us, it's measured, meaning it's a moderate response. He doesn't do anything that is too much or too little. And then it says, though, by sending it away. Well, that's speaking of something. It's speaking of the estrangement that God's people had with their relationship with the Almighty God. You see, you kept contending. What was that? What was those periods in which God allowed Israel's enemies to overthrow them and defeat them? But what was the purpose? God's purpose was always restoration. It was always restoration. It was so people would come to their senses and remember the covenant relationship. Everything God does, it is always in measure. I can't say this is just too much. No, God has it measured out. He knows exactly what he's doing. And even through his times of testing, it says he removes it, meaning he is the one who identifies what is worthless, and he's the one who separates it. Aren't you glad? I don't want that job. See, it compares it to the east wind. And you study that, it would come in and just destroy the crops and the vegetation. It was scorching and it was hot and it was dry. And they're talking about what here? Well, look at the times of testing that we've already learned about with this nation, with war and bondage and even the forced deportation that led to what? Forced intermarrying, where we get who? The Samaritans. Wow. Didn't that make the woman at the well look a little different? I don't want to be anybody's judge, amen? Man, God is so good. You see, everything that they were going through, it was part of God's purification process to secure them, to bring out finally the faithful remnant that we've learned even the name of one of Isaiah's children. He says, therefore, verse 9, this, the iniquity of Jacob, will be covered. And this is all the fruit of the taking away his sin. When he makes all the stones of the altar like chalk stones that are beaten to dust, wooden images and incense altars shall not stand. How does he secure the Lord here? How does he secure his faithful remnant? This says, by covering the iniquity of Jacob. This is a very interesting verse here. Do you all remember back in chapter 6 when Isaiah was called to ministry? Remember he said, whoa, I'm undone. Do y'all remember that? I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Y'all remember that? Yes, two of you. Thank you. I'm so glad. Paul's locking the doors and issuing a test at the end. And I can tell you right now, most of you are not going to get out. But no. What is he doing here? He's looking back on that experience that he had when he was in that vision of that heavenly court of God, which was absolutely outstanding when we read it, when in that court of heaven. And in that moment, he understood his own standing before the one true living God. I mean, think about that. And he says, I'm not worthy. I'm undone. Well, the same four terms here in verse 9 are the same four terms that he uses in chapter 6, 7, when he says, and he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged. And so this is saying the same thing. In the same way, Jacob's sin, the nation's sin, is going to be taken away, the past and the future actions. And he's going to make provision for their guilt here in a way that only can be made, and that's divine atonement. Look again at verse 9. It says, "And this is all the fruit of taking away his sin," because something happens when you truly repent, you see. It says, "He makes all the stones of the altar like chalk stones that are beaten to dust, wooden images that incense altars shall not stand." You see, when a believer or when a person becomes a believer, when they truly repent, they recognize that their own standing before the Almighty God, and they experience something, that divine atonement, something that only the Lord can do. Did you know that changes something? Did you? Y'all been changed by the Lord? Listen, it changes your attitude. It changes your actions. It changes your heart towards the lost. I mean, you don't want to look in judgment. You look with mourning and sorrow. It hurts. It hurts. You know, I remember as a little boy, and my dad driving, which was a scary thing, but not so much back then because he could see and hear. And we would pass certain people or certain cars, you know, and he would look and say, "Those people are looking for trouble." You ever had anybody say that? And I said, "I wonder how he knows." And I'd look at them. I said, "I don't see them looking anywhere." But you see, now I see that spirit behind it. But it was never in judgment. It was in pain when he saw it. I mean, I can still remember. He said, "I mean, they're up to no good." It wasn't, "Look at those hoodlums and what they're doing. Bunch of losers." It wasn't that. I saw that there was a sorrow and there was a pain when he saw the life that they were living. And a Christian should have that same attitude, because when God does something like divine atonement, removing the sins that are in our lives, giving us access to God, man, it doesn't only mean the removal of idolatry. We see that there, but it's more than that. It's more than just, okay, I'm going to put away the idols. That's one aspect, but it says, when he makes, it's saying that his people are not satisfied until those idols and altars are ground into dust. You see, they're put away in a sense where they can never come back again. See, that's a big difference. We can say, "Well, I repent," but we don't clean house. We don't say, "Okay, Lord, let's get rid of this. Let's start over. And let's really destroy it. Let's close that door." Oftentimes we want to repent, but we want to leave that base camp for operation of Satan, that opportunity for him to operate in our lives. Very, very important that we see that. It grinds them into dust. I love that. But look at the fortified city. We've learned about this before in 10. The fortified city will be desolate, the habitation forsaken and left like a wilderness. The calf will feed, and there it will lie down and consume its branches. Now, we learned that this fortified city was a reference actually to the city of confusion. Do you remember that? The city of Tohu, actually, in the Hebrew. But it was speaking of the spiritual condition of this city. We know Tohu was used, like in Genesis, speaking of when the earth was without form. But we'll find later on two different occasions, Isaiah uses this word to describe idols as worthless, as formless, as empty. And this is the same thing that it's talking about when it says the city of confusion. It's speaking of their spiritual condition. And any person in any nation that is going to practice idolatry, they're going to have the same fate, which is no protection. That's what it's saying here. Is there no inhabitants? You think that that's going to sustain you, a false god? You're going to put all your trust in him? Is that going to sustain you? Is that going to bring protection? No, what it's going to be is it's going to be a grazing place for animals. Isn't that sad? That's what it says. They're going to use it for pasture. When its boughs are withered, verse 11, they'll be broken off. The women come and set them on fire. Why? For it is a people of no understanding. Therefore, he who made them will not have mercy on them. And he who formed them will show them no favor. Now, some believe this is speaking of God's people. I don't at all. But we can love each other and disagree about it. It's all going to be okay. Amen? Yes, two of you. Thank you. Hope I don't get jumped in the parking lot on my way out. Sorry, was this on when I said that? Sorry. What's the reason for the desolation? Did y'all pick up on that? It's because they're a people of no understanding. There's no understanding. Spiritually, they have none. In verse 11, it says, he who formed them. Well, we've spoken of this before. Is that representing the covenant people? No, we learned that that was just simply speaking of the universal obligation of mankind to acknowledge their Creator. That sense of conscience that Paul even speaks of that is in every person. Back in 26:10, it says, let grace be shown to the wicked, yet he will not learn righteousness. In the land of the uprightness, he will deal unjustly or faithlessly and will not behold the majesty of the Lord. But the purpose of God's judgment upon his people, was it to eliminate them like their enemies? No, it was restoration. It was to restore them. Even today in the church, when we have to meet with people who may be sowing discord or have issues with, I mean, it doesn't ever happen at Calvary Fort Worth, but I've heard it happens at other churches. And I'll give you a list of them. No, I'm just joking. But, you know, here's the thing. It's never to hurt the individual. It's never to tell them how horrible they are. It is always to bring godly, biblical restoration to that brother or sister in Christ. Amen? That's what church discipline is all about, and the discipline of our Lord. Because I see love, I see compassion from our Heavenly Father. Do you not? Man, I see, you know, he's here, you know. Amen. Are y'all going to be this hard all the time? Because I just, you know, I'll start preaching on Thursdays when no one's here, you know. 103 in the book of Psalms, 9 through 10. It says, he will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our own iniquities. Is that not true? But in verse 11, it says that the lost here, there are people of no understanding. You know, and when I read that, I thought, how many times do we as believers fail to recognize that God's discipline, especially if we're going through a disciplinary time or season in our lives, and God is molding and shaping us. You know, I mean, I find God's word is a lot like sandpaper. You know, it's convicting, is it not? It doesn't always just make me want to jump up and down. I mean, why? Because God's shaping us. He is molding us so that we can be more and more like him. But I look at this and I say, well, how often do God's people do the same thing that we have that confusion? Well, I just can't believe God's doing this. We don't see godly discipline as a privilege of being adopted into the family of God. And man, I do that all the time. I have no judgment to anyone here, or maybe the people online because you're not here, but no one else. I mean, seriously. Well, it's okay. We can add laughter to the... Anyway, Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 11 says this, and you've forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons, when it says, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord. And here I fail at this too. Nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. See, the first thing we should say is, this is happening because God loves me. God is disciplining me because God loves me. God is correcting me because he loves me and because I'm one of his. It says, don't be discouraged when you're rebuked. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. And it says, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you're an illegitimate and not sons. And furthermore, we've had human fathers, it says, who correct us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? It says, for they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. And it says, now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. It says, but nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it, not destroyed by it, not eliminated, but trained by it. You see, that's the Father's love there. Because when a person is truly born again, like I said earlier, it changes their outward conduct. You know, when the Bible speaks of, you know, what comes out of the mouth is from the heart, right? It's the same thing here. And in Ephesians 4:1, Paul said, just in that first verse, I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, he says, I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And remember in that series, Pastor Bill said, that's a picture of what? A set of scales. And that we're equal in practice, but equal in doctrine as well. And that's so important that God's word is always bringing us back into center where he is the head. And now in these last two verses, so beautiful. It's going to end our last day sequence that we've gone through, that Isaiah apocalypse that started in 24 here. We just have two short visions. In that day, this day of God's intervention, he's going to do two things, gathering his people, and he's going to they're going to worship him. It says in verse 12, and it shall come to pass in that day, so when God's going to fulfill his promise, that the Lord will thresh from the channel of the river to the brook of Egypt, and you will be gathered one by one, O you children of Israel. You see, in that day, there's going to be, it says really, a harvest, and it's in the promised land. Those are the boundaries there. If you read Deuteronomy 15, 18, it will show you all the way back to Abram that God said, to your descendants, I have given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, which were the traditional limits of the land. And it's God himself who does this work. He's going to gather, thresh and gather his children. But don't ever forget that the harvest is selective. There's great care involved here. You know, everyone was invited to that great banquet feast. So there was an inclusivity there, right? Hey, anyone can come, but it was exclusive in the sense of you had to accept the invitation. And not everybody came. And so there's a careful, there's such a love and tenderness in the way that this harvest is done. And look in 13, because even those who are exiled or dispersed are called to the promised land. It says, and so it shall be in that great day, the great trumpet will be blown. And they will come who are about to perish or who are about to be lost in the land of Assyria. And they who are outcast or banished in the land of Egypt and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount of Jerusalem. Amen. So what's the purpose of God calling his people? Why did he call here his chosen people? It says it at the end of 13. It says, shall worship the Lord in the holy mount of Jerusalem. So he calls them to worship him in a specific place. It's in the holy mount of Jerusalem, which we know from chapter 25, we've already learned is where that great feast is going to take place. You know, God can cook. Did you know that? Aren't you glad? Remember that feast where he prepared the best food? Even the parts that were usually reserved for the peace offering, we know from Leviticus, the most choice pieces. He says, oh no, this is for you guys. Man. And he invited everybody, did he not? Everybody was invited. Not everybody attended in the sense. And remember, what will he do in this time yet future? Abolish death. And not just abolishing death, but the sorrow and the pain that goes with it. Talk about a Leviathan in many people's lives. All of ours, losing people. But you see, God has a plan. Amen. Amen. I mean, he has a plan. Abolishing death. Abolishing that sorrow and pain. And then healing the hurt. Healing the pain from his people. Wiping the tears from their eyes. See, this is what God will do. And it's the only. And he's the only one who can. But when that great trumpet is blown, Pastor Bill was talking about that Sunday, it's blown for two things, and yet we know worship is one of them. In Leviticus 25, we know the blowing of the trumpet, really it's a ram's horn, okay, in there, was a call to worship. We know that. But don't miss that it was also a proclamation. It was a declaration of freedom, of liberty, that they had, because the year of Jubilee was also announced by a trumpet. In that time, it was a specific time in which the debts were canceled and the captives were freed. Now, let's go back with Moses and the Israelites. What we know is the climax, is the pinnacle of the Torah, the Pentateuch, as they call it. Those first five books in the Old Testament. The climax there was not them leaving Egypt. It was getting to where? Mount Sinai. Why? to worship their God. The whole reason they said they had to go. Do you not remember that? Hey, why are y'all leaving? Because we have to go worship God, and we have to do it the way that He has said, in the location where He said to worship, and in the manner of sacrifices that He said to do. And that was the whole thing. And they went there free. They went there free. And then I look here, and there's a future assembly, and this holy mountain, and where they're going to be gathered, is in Jerusalem, but it's for the same purpose, and that is to freely worship the Lord. You know, we need to thank the Lord every day that we can freely worship Him in the nation that we have right now. Because who knows what tomorrow holds, but I know God is in control. And I'm so thankful. But you see, that's the time, and the only time, that the final fulfillment of God's people, His chosen people being a blessing to all of the earth, that's when God's initial plan is going to be finally fulfilled. Because in Exodus 19, 5 through 6, and I've told you this before, I just have two verses and I'll close. It's okay. I know it's late for some of you. But in Exodus 19, 5 through 6, it says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed," God says, "obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people." Were they a real special people? Well, in God's eyes, but they didn't really have anything that great going for them, okay? It wasn't because they were the most handsome or the most intelligent or the most wealthy, okay? You probably wouldn't want to pick them to be on your flag football team, all right? I mean, there wasn't anything that was maybe impressive by man's standards, right? But you know, God's there. And it says, "They're going to be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine." And then it says in Exodus 19:6, God says, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Did that take place? No. They became a kingdom with priests instead of a kingdom of priests. Why? Because of sin. Because of sin. They lost that opportunity. But like Pastor Bill said on Sunday, and it was funny, I had just been studying old Vance Havner because God really gifted him on great quotes, you know. I have to steal mine from other pastors. I don't have any good quotes, you know. But he said that he wasn't watching, he was listening for a trumpet, speaking of God coming back for His people. And in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 through 17, it says, "For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God." And it says, "And the dead in Christ will rise first." And then it says, "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall be always with" who? "The Lord." Isn't God good? Do you see the love that He has for His people? The plan that He has for His people? And I just want to leave you with one thought here. Why did God go to all the trouble with this vineyard? Think of the song of the vineyard and all the effort. Was it to make lots of money? Because He could have. That was the purpose. Or was it to have something of a way to brag? Hey, look at this, what I built. Is that why? All the work and the gleaning and the protection and the provision. No, you see, He did all of that for us to live there with Him. Did you ever think about that? What did Jesus say? Did He not say He was going to go prepare a place for us? Yes. Well, why is He doing that? Is He selling real estate because the market's hot right now? No, because no one can get a loan with these interest rates, right? No, why is He doing all that? He's preparing a place for us to be there to worship Him. That's the love that God has for you. And how is that obtained, that access? Just simply coming to Him, repenting and saying, "You know what? You are the only true living God." And you believe Him. And then what happens? Hey, when that repentance comes, so does the change outwardly. God works on the heart, and you know what? He produces that fruit of the Spirit, because we don't even have the ability to love people, the lost, and everybody that we encounter, and some grumpy Christians that we have to deal with. But you know what? With God's love, we can do it. Yes. And I'm so thankful, because that takes the pressure off of me. I just have to abide in the vine. And what happens? God initiates, we initiate the process, and he says, okay, thank you. I'm going to abide in you. Praise the Lord. Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the God that you are. And even in the midst of judgment, we see your mercy. We see opportunities for reconciliation, even with those who are lost. But Lord, how often we forget that it is a privilege to be chastened by you, to be corrected by you, the wonderful counselor, the one who knows everything, the one who exists outside of eternity, actively involved in your creation, and who is coming again for his saints. Lord, let us see that correction, that discipline that you bring us, and immediately remember your love. Help us just remove any odd or frustration or maybe anger that's been in our hearts because we haven't truly understood, Father God, what your discipline is truly about. We thank you that what you are allowing us to go through, you also are going to see us through. And in the midst of no matter what Leviathan, whatever we're facing in this life, health or otherwise, it's not bigger than you. It's not bigger than our God. And you are the one through you that will always bring your people victory. We thank you and we praise you for that love and the compassion that you had then and you have now as you're a God who changes not. In the mighty name of Christ Jesus, we pray and God's people say, amen. If you